We're going to look at this little section of verses, verse 36 through to verse 41, where the Lord Jesus deals with another aspect of the timing of his return. We have to recognize that it is one of the weaknesses of human nature when dealing with matters of the future that we become impatient and we are more often than not inclined to evidence an obsession with time, an obsession with a date. If you were to ask the average Christian what they would most like to know about the return of the Lord Jesus, the chances are it would be the matter of a date that they would be interested in. That occupies more discussion, more mental energy, and inevitably produces more nonsense on the subject of the prophetic teachings of Scripture than any other aspect of what the Bible teaches. We'll be looking in a little bit at the words of Acts chapter 1. But let me just read a part of the verse 6, where following his resurrection and on the point of his ascension to heaven, the disciples said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" It was no doubt part of their thinking on this occasion in Matthew 24 to obtain from the Lord some more clear answer about when these things shall be. That was one of the questions they asked, you recall, recorded back in the verse 3. Indeed, it was the first question. Tell us, when shall these things be? Now, that I think gives us an insight into that character of the human mind that I have indicated. At the top of the list, what they wanted to know was when. Already, as we have seen, the Lord Jesus has given a great deal of information that is an answer to that question. And we've looked at the various words that relate to time, the whens and the thens and immediately after. And there are all these markers that indicate time. But of course the Lord has not given us any reference to time that takes the form of a calendar date. He has not given us in this passage, nor indeed anywhere in Scripture, information that at this time we can figure out when he is coming. The simple reason for our inability to figure out a date or a time at this point is given to us in the verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now that's an important statement ever to bear in mind when we come to a discussion of the Bible's revelation of the future. The Lord has drawn a veil over certain aspects of his purposes. You will see then, the first thought, that precise chronological information about the moment of Christ's return is not revealed. It is not revealed. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, if you think about the language that the Savior is using here, particularly those units of time that he refers to, day and an hour, you can recognize that this is a precise kind of information. A day and an hour. And so I deliberately use the words that precise chronological information is not available to us. As information as precise as a particular day or a particular time of day is simply not revealed to us. And that's what this expression indicates. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. Now, there is an aspect of these words that relate to the present audience that the Savior had on this occasion. And certainly that was true of the disciples that were gathered around his feet. They didn't know. And yet, I think that we need to draw attention to the fact that the verb that the Savior uses here indicates a present, continuous idea. And I feel that what he said that day was true of those disciples and will always be true of the disciples of Jesus Christ. That as far as this precise information is concerned, no man will ever be able to know with absolute certainty the day or the hour of his appearing. So that's one thing to bear in mind. This is a statement that simply teaches men have not been taught that. But notice that his words indicate to us that the Father has precisely planned the timing of Christ's return. That even at this point where the Lord Jesus is speaking, now we'll say 2,000 years and more before our time, God has planned the hour of Christ's return. That is precise planning. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. It's not known even in heaven, not even to the angels with their superior abilities to human abilities. It's not known to the glorified or the exalted saints in heaven. It's not known to them. In fact, there's a profound statement in Mark chapter 13 that we will come to in due course in our studies in that little gospel. But Mark 13:32, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And there are those that are ready to teach that the Lord Jesus doesn't even know the day of his appearing, which is, of course, is a silly concept, given the theology that the Scripture teaches, that the Son and the Father are equal. And given the clear teaching of the words of John 5 and the verse 20, for example, the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. There's nothing that the Father has hidden from the Son. The Lord Jesus, as God the Son, knows the time of his appearing. So what then does Mark 13 indicate? Simply this. That the information regarding his return was not given to him as part of that body of truth that he was charged as our prophet to reveal to mankind. It's not part of that information that the Lord Jesus purposed to reveal to his people and did reveal to them. This was not included in that body of revelation. Had it been included, he must have told his people, or else he would have failed as our prophet if he held back a syllable of revelation that the Father intended him to reveal. He was a failure. But this was not part of that information package that was communicated to men by the Father through the Son. In Acts chapter 1, the verse 7, going back to that passage, where in response to that question we have already noted, the Savior said this to his disciples. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. It is not for you to know. Now he's talking about a particular matter. The restoration of the kingdom to Israel, which prophecy clearly reveals occurs at his second coming. And again, this is a linked matter. He says it's not for you to know. And the same reason is given. The Father hath put these things in his own power. He retains control of that information communicated to the disciples of Jesus Christ. He goes on in the following verses to say, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And it's not within the mandate of the Holy Ghost to communicate that information to disciples. It's not within the mandate of God the Son as our prophet to communicate that information. It is rather the Father's mandate to keep that precise information to himself within the Godhead. It's not revealed outside of the persons in the Trinitarian Godhead. It is precisely planned by the Father, however, it has not pleased him to reveal that information in detail. And that is an important fact that the Savior lays down here. This is a verse that is sometimes used as a scriptural cudgel to try to beat over the head those who will say that the Scripture lays a clear timeline as far as the coming of Christ is concerned. And you will have heard me teach you that and prove that to you from the Word of God. I'm not afraid of this verse because it doesn't in any way contradict or work against anything that I believe the Scripture teaches. I believe that the key point in understanding this is the precision of the detail. Because as we move on, I want you to notice that the Savior does give us here immediately further information about how the timing of his coming may be known in a general sense. In a general sense. I may know that something is going to happen next week, but I couldn't tell you what day. And still less could I tell you what hour it was going to happen upon. But I may be absolutely convinced and beyond any shadow of doubt, know that next week it's going to happen. But I cannot access the precise information as to when next week it's going to happen. So that simply means that as far as my expectation is concerned, it's a more general expectation than a precise one. And that, I think, is something that is critical when it comes to understanding the timeline that God's Word does reveal. It will become apparent to the saints of God as these matters begin to develop, there will be an increasing awareness of a sense of time that while it may not have the precision of a day and an hour, will nevertheless have strong indications using scriptural measurements that we can discern with a more reasonable general sense of accuracy when the Lord is coming back again. Now, let's look at what he says. And please notice this especially. That on the one hand he says you cannot know the day or the hour, but immediately begins to pile on yet more general information that is linked to some of the things we have already considered. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The days of Noah. mark the contrast between no man knoweth the day and the days of Noah. A longer period of time, a more general period of time, rather than a precise date. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now notice again, we have looked at this thought before, because back in verse 15, what did the Lord do? He says, you remember what Daniel said. Now he's taking us even further back. He's taking us back, well, let's say in round figures, 4,500 years from where we are now in time. Back to the days of Noah. Back to the record of those early chapters in the book of Genesis. And again, the thought is underscored. You and I can learn about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even about the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know our Bible history. If we know what the Word of God teaches, even from the first book of the Bible, and surely that's a significant thing. That the book of Genesis plays a role in imparting to God's people an understanding of the timing of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he gives us some marks to look for, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And he just highlights a few features of that particular time. If we go back just for a moment by way of introduction to what the Lord has to say here, back to Genesis chapter 6 to read the general description that is given there of the period of time that he's referring to. Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then, in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. It had been well nigh destroyed by man's wickedness. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the ark. That's the description that we have there in Genesis chapter 6. The violence, the destructive violence of wicked men. Now, bearing that in mind, that helps us understand what the Lord Jesus now references, because he's not contradicting the words of Genesis 6. He is, in a sense, merely adding to the understanding of them. Because you and I will have certain ideas linked to those words, corrupt and violence and destructive ways of men. We have certain ideas that are linked to that. And perhaps we wouldn't think of the language that the Lord Jesus uses here, and yet he is describing those wicked, corrupt, destructive ways when he says they were eating and drinking. Here is a destructive reveling in sinful pleasure. As Paul taught Timothy, men in the last days will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Destructive, ruinous, violent pleasure. How much, if let's just switch English words here and move from the idea of pleasure to a synonymous idea of entertainment. How much of the world's entertainment today revolves around violence? You think about that. It's entertainment. That is what gets men excited, young people, games that are filled with violence, movies filled with violence. That's what it's about. And the more bodies, and the higher the body count, and the more gruesome and gory, and the more explosions there are, the so much the better. Feasting and drinking in a destructive way. Appetites that are ruinous, that are destructive, that are killing people. Sinful defiance of God. The Savior says, this is going to be a mark of the days that are leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus, just as surely as they marked the days that led up to the flood. Then notice how he brings in marrying and giving in marriage. Again, perhaps up until fairly recent times, the idea that many would have carried away from this verse was just that life went on as normal. Well, they got married and family life went on. But I believe the Lord means much more than that. I believe that the marrying and the giving in marriage here is sinful. It's a statement of wickedness. It's a statement of rebellion. Here is marriage that is sinful. Here is marriage that is deviant, that is a defiance of God. And have we not seen the introduction, and I believe it's only the introduction, of such deviant, wicked forms of marriage? The process has been going on for a long time. Most Christians didn't even recognize or pay a lot of attention to some of the early phases of the introduction of this deviancy in marriage. And it's a strange thing that even today many think that, well, the whole concept of same-sex marriage, well, that's where it started. Oh, no, that's not where it started. Because for a long, long time, even within the church, marriage that God calls adultery has been acceptable. Unbiblical remarriages, unbiblical divorces that have been condemned by God. There are circumstances where he outlines where these things are possible and may occur. But there are circumstances where it is sinful and wicked. And that's the mark of the last days. And of course, elsewhere, like in Luke 17, the Lord also adds in that passage the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. And certainly that has to be borne in mind. But that too was part of the sin. It was a precursor to the flood. You should never forget that. Genesis chapter 9 records the actions of Ham, Noah's son, toward his own father. A wicked, depraved action. It was simply the sin of Sodom. It was in the world before the flood. It was in Noah's own family. For Ham was in the ark and he was a reprobate and he carried the sins of the old world into the new. That sin prepared the way for the flood. That concept, that depraved and deviant concept of human relationship was in Noah's day. And as we know from Scripture and certainly see the echo of it in our own times. These are the things we can expect to see before the Lord comes back again. And he speaks of them here as indicators of the time. One other feature that he draws to our attention from the days of Noah is that they knew not. They did not know. Until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The Lord underlines the ignorance of the wicked. And mark again that it is only the ignorance of the wicked that he's talking about here. For Noah knew what was happening. Noah had an idea of what was happening. We'll look a little more at that in a moment. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read there that how Paul wrote to those first century Christians, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Here are saints who had a good grasp on prophetic truth and had a grasp on what God had revealed about the time, the timeline. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night," and that's where many people stop. And they forget to read on. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." Here's the wicked. They're convinced that everything's wonderful, everything's well. Peace and safety has arrived, and sudden destruction. At the very moment when the wicked are least aware of wrath. You need to think carefully about that. Because that is a measure of man's apostasy. The effect of gospel light, even upon the wicked, is to create an awareness of judgment. You think about that. Man's conscience witnesses against him to say judgment lies ahead. Even the wicked man is aware of judgment. But the apostle is describing here a point in time where that light goes out. Where man plumbs the depths of apostasy and godlessness, and he says there's no wrath, there's no judgment, all is well. In the midst of all of his wickedness and defiance of God, he says peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And notice the time. Then. Here's an indicator of the time. When men are most ignorant of any thought of Christ coming again, that is an indicator that he's coming. "Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Listen, the Christian is not going to be surprised by the coming of Christ. I don't know how many times I have heard Christians glibly say, "Oh, the Bible teaches the coming of Christ is like a thief in the night, so we can't know the day." That's a lot of nonsense. It's not what the Bible says. He comes as a thief in the night for the wicked. "Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." God's people will be aware, will be more acutely aware than ever before of the coming of Christ. Now, bearing in mind the words we've already considered, they may not be able to put a red circle on a date on the calendar or mark an hour and set an alarm clock for it, but they'll know he's coming. The signs are all there. He's on the way. He's at the door. He's about to appear. Now, a striking thing, as we come back to Matthew chapter 24, and just pursue this line of thought for a moment or two more about the general sense of time, is something I had never really thought before, at least that I'm aware of, it had never occurred to me before, of Noah and how much he knew about the timing of the flood. How much did Noah know about the timing of the flood? And it's interesting to go and find out. And let me show you what I think we can deduce what Noah knew about the timing of the flood. Genesis chapter 5 is where we're going to start. Genesis 5 and the verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Methuselah, you will know, is famous in Scripture for being the oldest man recorded in Bible history, living for 969 years. Methuselah was the son of Enoch, who walked with God. The same Enoch whose sermon about the second coming is recorded in the epistle of Jude. That is an interesting little thing. Because Methuselah was given a special name, and his name is generally taken to mean, when he dies, it shall come. That's what his name indicates. He was born in the year 687 after creation. We move forward 369 years to the verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat his son, and he called his name Noah. When Noah was born, Methuselah was 369. Now you turn over to chapter 7 and the verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the seventh day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. In the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. Methuselah died at 969, 600 years after Noah was born. And I believe that it is part of the general revelation of the coming of the flood that that man who had been taught, even in terms of the second coming, about the impending judgment of God upon the wicked, bore testimony, when my days are done, judgment is coming. And so, for all who knew him down through those years, there was a building sense of expectancy. He's getting old and older still. And then one day he died. And now the sense of imminent judgment is building. Nearly 1,000 years. But there was a revelation that had been given. When he dies, it's coming. Then, even before that point in time came, the Lord made another revelation of time to Noah that's recorded in chapter 6 and the verse 3. We know well the first part of it. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now Noah couldn't have told you the hour that, or the day that the flood was coming, but Noah had been given a date. 120 years. He'd been given a timeline. Yes, it's general. It's like some of those opinion polls that you hear about around election time. You know, it has a margin of error of plus or minus whatever percent. Well, in one sense, of course, there's no margin of error in the Lord's revelation. But at the same time, because it's general information, it could be a couple of months this way or a couple of months this way. And so, it's not precise. But there's a definite timeline. That as that 120 years ticked by and Noah's preaching in the power of the Spirit of Christ, as Peter tells us, there was a growing expectation. The time is getting short and shorter and shorter and shorter. And as the 120 years come towards an end, now we're starting to look at Methuselah and see, any change in his health? Is he going to die? Is he ill? Well, however it happened, there was a building sense of time. An increasing sense of precision of time. Because now we're getting close to the end of that period the Lord had, in broad strokes, revealed. Now we have such information given to us in the Scripture regarding Christ's return. Not the day or the hour, but a clearly revealed timeline in more general terms. And we've gone over this before, but I'm just going to give you one verse, just for so that you can mark it down and you'll see. This is just one illustration. Daniel 12 and verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. Now, that's going to happen on a given day. We may not hear about it the same day it happens, or we might. But from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest. You're going to die, but the body of the believer sleeps in the grave. Thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot. That means you'll just get out of the grave at the resurrection, at the end of the days. Now there are three periods of time definitely marked by Scripture. 1,260 days, 1,290 days, and 1,335 days. Now what happens at each of those three points? I don't know. We're not told. But the Lord says, you count the days. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, when the Antichrist turns against Israel, broadly speaking, this is the last 3.5 years of the age. Midway through that 7-year period where Antichrist has a relationship with Israel. And the 3.5 years is presented variously in Daniel and Revelation as 1,260 days, or 42 months, or time times half a time, 3.5 years. But it's a timeline. The fact that we don't know the day doesn't do away with the timeline or make it not legitimate. It just means that our expectation stays more general than precise. And there's a reason for that too. We'll probably look at that next time. There is a reason why. Because you know how it is, you make an appointment, usually with the cable company or something like that, and they're not going to give you a definite time. We'll be there between 10 and 2. So you got to be there between 10 and 2. You got to hang around for 4 hours. Whereas if they said we'll be there at 10:30, well, you could be at home 5 minutes before and be reasonably sure that you're going to make it on time. But the Lord is designing this timeline to promote a more conscious, deliberate, ongoing sense of expectation, rather than just being a matter of setting the alarm clock and waking up 5 minutes before he comes. That's not how the Lord expects his people to live. And that's why he doesn't reveal the day or the hour. As he says in verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. So, it's an interesting thing just to bear in mind with even this link to Noah. He had a general idea that had a degree of precision to it, and yet not precise enough just so that he could name the day and the hour. And then, of course, he went into the ark and he sat there for 7 days before the Lord sent the flood. But I thought it was interesting just to see the parallel. And again, it's one more evidence of the fact that what the Lord will do in the future, He's done in the past. He's done this before, even when it comes to the revelation of time. So we'll leave it there. We didn't look at verse 40 and 41, but we'll pick that up next time in the will of the Lord.